The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. That is where we will be this morning. And what this is actually going to be is the third message in our series on union with Christ. Now, many of you may be saying, wait a minute, a series on union with Christ in the third message? This is the first I've heard of it. And that may be because the last one was preached a year ago, and the first one was preached 4 months before that, and most of you weren't even here. So if you want to get caught up, they're on sermon audio. Okay, but we are in a series on union with Christ. And we began this by recognizing that union with Christ is the most important Christian doctrine you've never heard about, or at least heard very little about. Union with Christ is the central truth of the doctrine of salvation. Apart from being united to Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from being united to Christ, there are no benefits of salvation. And in our series, in our first message, what we looked at was that our union with Christ was purposed in the covenant of redemption in eternity past. And we looked at that in 2 Timothy 1, 9, and 10. And in that covenant of redemption, the Father and the Son covenanted together that the Father would give a people, the Son would do the work necessary to save those people, and the Spirit would apply that redemption to them. In our second message, we considered the Son's role in that. In Romans 6, 1 through 4, that this union with Christ is founded on the basis of Christ's redemptive work. And today in John 3, what we want to look at is that it is the Holy Spirit who applies that work of Christ to the sinner. So this vast biblical truth is repeated actually over and over and over again in Scripture. You read about this over and over in your Bibles without even perhaps realizing it. And it's presented in this little two-word phrase, in Christ. Every time you read about something being in Christ, recognize that what the Scriptures is telling you is that this only comes about through union with Christ. And so we are told in the Scriptures that we are justified in union with Christ. We are justified in Christ. We are sanctified in union with Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. We persevere in the faith in Christ. We die in Christ. We are raised again in Christ. And we are glorified in Christ. Yet our experience, our personal experience of this union with Christ, all begins by being regenerated. And that's what we want to look at today in this passage on the new birth as we look at the necessity and the nature of the new birth. Now we're going to be looking at John 3 verses 1 through 8. However, I would like to read the text beginning in John 2. Verse 23, and reading all the way through 3:21 to set the immediate context. So beginning reading in John 2, verse 23. Now when he, meaning Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested, and has having been wrought in God. Now this account here in our text, this conversation with Nicodemus, it takes place in the first year of our Lord's public ministry. And as we read at the end of chapter 2, what it tells us is that many are believing in his name, and they're marveling at his signs which he was doing. Now these signs are miracles that transcend the common course of nature. And by these signs and these miracles, God authenticates his messenger. And these signs and miracles, they involve human activity, but they involve human activity in a way that the sign is clearly from God. And we see this throughout Scripture. We see this with the Old Testament prophets, men such as Moses, Elijah, and Elijah. Okay, these were men who were called by God and sent by God. Moses was sent to the nation Israel to be their deliverer, a type of Christ. We saw that in the recently completed series in Exodus. God sent his prophets to his people to proclaim his word to them. And their ministry was attended by miraculous signs. And it's the same with the greater prophet like Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came performing signs and wonders that testified he had been sent by God and that his teaching is from God. However, there's more to it than that, because the Scriptures also testified that the Messiah would come performing signs and wonders. In Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, we read, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah." And the signs and the wonders that Jesus performed bear this very specific messianic character of reversing the curse, as he heals the sick, makes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, casts out demons, and raises the dead. And verse 23 says that many believed in his name because of these signs and wonders. But we have to understand that their faith was based upon the power of the miracles he performed, not the gospel he preached. So this was not a saving faith. For saving faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This faith was not rooted in the gospel in their hearts. So Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew they were rocky soil hearers that spring up quickly but have no root and soon fall away. And this context is important for us to understand what is happening in Jesus' exchange with Nicodemus. Let me read verses 2:24 through the beginning of 3:2, but this time with a little different emphasis, and we'll see this stand out of the text. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to him by night. This connecting participle at the beginning of verse 1, where it says, now there was a man, indicates that this man, Nicodemus, was one of the many that saw Jesus' signs and believed, but Jesus knew what was in him. He is here described as a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, Pharisees were right in many points of doctrine. One of the things Brian brought out this morning in Sunday school was the Pharisees never argued with Jesus over what the canon of Scripture was. They never even argued with him about the authority of that Scripture. They argued a lot about the meaning and application of it, okay, but they agreed with him what constituted the Scriptures and that they were authoritative. So they believed in the authority of the Word. They believed in the divine decree. They believed in man's mortal accountability. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in the resurrection of the body. However, they tended to view outward conformity to the law as the goal of one's existence. And in the process of doing that, they externalized religion and were practically holding to a salvation by works. In other words, they had a man-centered view of salvation. I'm saved based on who I am as a Jew and what I do, keep the law. They didn't have a God-centered view of salvation. I'm saved based on what God has done for me in the Messiah. And here, Nicodemus is described as a ruler of the Jews, most likely meaning he is a chief leader in the Sanhedrin. Most likely he is very wealthy. And verse 9 would indicate the chief teacher in Israel. He is either the preeminent teacher of his day or one of the preeminent teachers of his day. And when verse 2 says, this man came to him by night, it is further connecting this wealthy, highly educated, chief ruler among the religious leaders of the nation with those men to whom Jesus would not entrust himself because he knew what was in them. Now, the text tells us that Nicodemus came at night. And you'll see a lot of ink spilled over this in the commentaries. Okay? And many of those commentators believe it was because he was afraid of the Jews. And I will tell you, I simply doubt that that's the case. Because remember, we're in the first year of our Lord's ministry. People are believing him to be sent from God based on the authority of his teaching and the power of God displayed through the signs and wonders. How do the people respond to his teaching? Over and over we read in Scripture, who is this one who teaches with such authority? Opposition to his ministry has not yet arisen. Opposition from the religious leaders is still almost a year out. And so the most likely scenario is that Nicodemus recognized by the miracles that Jesus was from God, but he had questions about his teaching because he wasn't understanding the gospel as Jesus preached it. And so he has questions about Jesus' teaching, and he sought out a private audience to ask those questions. Because let's face it, if you're the teacher of your day, are you going to sit in the temple in front of the masses of your followers and look at Jesus and go, Jesus, I don't really understand what you're saying. Can you explain that to me? So he comes to him at probably the only time he could get a private audience, at the only time Jesus wasn't involved publicly teaching, which he did most of the day, and at the only time Nicodemus wasn't doing whatever it was Pharisees did. And so he came at night. He came in the evening so he could have this conversation. Now in verse 2, Nicodemus opens this conversation with a statement. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now it's significant that he addressed Jesus as Rabbi. This wasn't just a polite, customary saying. At least he wasn't using it in that way. It's a title of honor used for teachers who hold a respected position. And most significantly, it's used from someone who sees themselves as an inferior in addressing a superior. So this ruler of the Jews, the preeminent teacher in Israel, having seen the power of God at work in Jesus, recognizes that Jesus is above him as one sent by God. And so he comes making inquiry. And he says, we know. Which indicates he wasn't the only one with these questions. Now, we don't exactly know who else may have had these questions. I think it's very possible, if not the entire Sanhedrin, at least parts of it. Because if you look back at John 1:20, turn back over to John 1:20. Let's read that text. This is the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, as he's preaching with the repentance with power. It says in verse 19, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And the Lord has now come preaching and performing signs and wonders, and people are stirred up over this, seeing the authority with which he teaches, seeing the power of the signs and wonders that accompany the teaching, and they know he's from God, and the question is, who are you? And so I think it's very likely that Nicodemus comes to him representing others, possibly even those within the Sanhedrin, to ask these questions of the Lord. But we can see from how he addresses Jesus, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. Because he identifies Jesus only as a teacher from God, not the promised Messiah. So we see that he does not come in faith. He does not come believing in Jesus as the Messiah, only believing that he's been sent by God based on the power of the miracles performed. Now John Calvin says that miracles have a twofold advantage. He says they prepare the mind for faith, and when faith has been formed by the Word, to confirm it still more. Nicodemus' mind has been prepared for faith. But it is a work of the Spirit that changes the heart to believe. And that is exactly the response Jesus gives him in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, when it says Jesus answered Nicodemus, it means that what Jesus says next is in direct reply to what Nicodemus said right before that. Now, let's keep in mind, Nicodemus asked no question. Nicodemus just made a statement about what he believed about Jesus. But you see, Jesus knew what was in him. We can't lose sight of that. And so he cuts right to the issue with his response. And he begins with truly, truly, or amen, amen. It is an affirmation that what he is about to say is a solemn and trustworthy statement. It was a way for Jesus to say to him, okay, Nicodemus, listen up, because what comes next is really important for you to understand. And what was it that came next? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, Nicodemus, the rich old ruler, had the same question as the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? They both recognized him as a teacher from God, and they both recognized that he had the answer to salvation. And what Jesus is telling him is that contrary to any idea of achieving salvation by his own works, contrary to any idea of achieving salvation by virtue of being a son of Abraham or being a Pharisee, he's telling him, you must be born again. Jesus is asserting that it is an act of God that saves. It does not come from man. It does not come from within man, that one must be born again or born from above to see the kingdom of God. You see, in our physical birth, we are born into the family of Adam. We are born into sin. We are born totally corrupt. And it is this sin that separates it from God. We can't earn our salvation. And our family is from the wrong side of the track, so to speak, to get into heaven. We need a birth that comes apart from us. Now, the word translated again here is ambiguous in the Greek. It can mean be born again or be born from above. And both are true. We must be born again with this new birth. And that's Jesus' assertion here in verse 3, the necessity of this new birth. Okay? But this birth comes from above. This birth comes from God. And that's his assertion in verses 5 through 8. This new birth from above is necessary to see the kingdom of God, is what he tells Nicodemus. Now, in context here, we need to see this phrase, see the kingdom of God, okay, as more than to perceive or understand. It can mean that. It can even mean to see it, to understand it, or to believe in it. But what he's talking about here is you must have this new birth to experience the kingdom of God, to be a participant in the kingdom of God. And it's equivalent to verse 5, where he says you must be born of the water and spirit to enter the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, or elsewhere in Scripture it's referred to as the kingdom of heaven, is that perfect order of things established in Christ, in which all those of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who believe on Christ are united together as a saved society, as a covenant community, and here's those two little words, in Christ, and are made partakers of eternal life. So when we read in the Scriptures here where he talks about seeing the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God, we have to understand that is equivalent to eternal life. This kingdom is a realm, And it's not defined by geography. It is a realm in which God's rule is recognized, God's rule is loved, God's rule is obeyed, and His grace prevails. When Christ's kingdom comes, it is the realm in which His will is done. And here is what we must understand. This kingdom is now. When Jesus opened His public ministry in Mark 1:15, He starts with this. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here now. That's His statement of truth, followed by this command. Repent and believe in the gospel. You see, you do not enter this kingdom by your family pedigree, and you do not enter this kingdom by your works of ethical righteousness. The presence of the kingdom sets us before a holy God and His rule. And it calls for faith, which is the only way to enter into this saved society of the kingdom. If you want to see heaven, you must be born again from above. Nicodemus responds to this in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now Nicodemus understands this as a literal, physical rebirth. And we may sit here from our perspective under the new covenant and go, wow, for being the chief teacher in Israel, he's really stupid to think that. But we need to understand why he would think this way. The Jewish conception of the kingdom of God was one in which every Jew had a part in it by virtue of being born a child of Abraham. In the Jewish mind, the birth that brings inclusion into the kingdom of Messiah is the physical birth as a seed of Abraham. And when Christ tells him he must be born again, it brings great confusion. What he doesn't understand is that Jesus is referring to a new birth that is spiritual, not physical. Nicodemus and all of us, we've been born physically, generated in sin in our first birth. And what Nicodemus needs and what we need is to be spiritually regenerated and cleansed in the new birth. And this brings us to the second point in verses 5 through 8, the nature of the new birth. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now again, he responds with this, "Truly, truly." You know, he's prefacing what he's about to say with that attention getter. Pay attention, Nicodemus. This is important. And what's he say? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So being born again is now described as being born of water and the Spirit. Now again, much ink has been spilled over what does this mean. And I would say, needlessly, if we would just read our Bibles like Jesus reads His. Because Jesus here is making a very clear allusion to Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. I would like you to turn over there. Hold your finger in your place where you are. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. And in the context here in Ezekiel, it is God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the prophet in exile. Okay? Israel, by forsaking the covenant and the law of the covenant, has been sent off into exile in Babylon. Ezekiel is there with them as a prophet of God, continuing to proclaim His word to them. And what he proclaims to them in these three verses is the promise of God to vindicate His holy name that was profaned among the nations by Israel's forsaking of the covenant. And what I want you to look for here as we read through this is, how was God going to vindicate His name? Here's what God said to him. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my ordinances. So how does God vindicate his name? Is it through judgment? No, it's through salvation, by cleansing their hearts and their inner transformation by the Spirit. So in John 3:5, Jesus affirms that this cleansing and inner transformation is necessary for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. Their heritage and their good works are insufficient. And notice in this passage in Ezekiel, who is the actor? And notice that God repeats himself. And we should know that when God repeats himself in Scripture, that means it's really, really important and we should listen. God repeats himself 5 times here. 5 times he says, I will. God will cleanse the sin. God will give the sinner a new heart. God will put a new spirit within the sinner. God will remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. God will put his spirit within the sinner. And what's the end result of all that God alone will do? What does he tell them? You will be clean. The contamination of sin will be removed, and we will stand as righteous before God. And what else did he tell him that he will do? He says that he will cause the sinner to walk in his statutes and observe his ordinances. Notice the progression of this work. God does it. It results in legal righteousness in our standing before God, and it practically results in ethical righteousness of living according to the moral law of God. And this is what it's like to be a part of the kingdom of God, that realm in which God's rule is recognized, God's rule is loved, God's rule is obeyed, and God's grace prevails. For it's by his grace that we are cleansed. By his grace, our hearts are regenerated. By his grace that we repent and believe. By his grace that we obey. God is the cause of it all. Christ has procured it all by his person and work. And the Holy Spirit applies it all to the sinner. And Jesus drives this point home in verse 6, that this is a spiritual birth that leads to spiritual life. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Now there's a play on words here. Flesh is used 2 ways in Scripture. Flesh can mean our flesh and blood substance of our physical bodies. But flesh can also mean the order of this world, or the devil, the ruler of this world. All that's corrupt and bent towards evil and sinful can be described as being the flesh. Spirit also gets used 2 ways. It can mean the Holy Spirit, or it can mean the soul or the spirit of man. So when he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, what he's saying is, that which is born of the body is corrupt in sin. And when he says, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, he's saying, that which is born of my spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spiritual or regenerate. So even if you could enter into the womb and be physically born again, what he's telling Nicodemus is, it won't do you any good, because you'll just be reborn in your corruption again. Because our human nature is fallen and corrupt and sinful. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. To be born again in your physical corruption won't do you any good. human nature is so fallen and corrupt that all that proceeds from it by this physical generation is corrupt and unfit for the kingdom of God. One must be born of the Spirit of God to be fit for the kingdom of God. And then he goes on in verse 7 to tell Nicodemus, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above." Now, when he says, "Do not marvel," it's not, you know, don't wonder about this. He's saying, don't doubt this, or don't be offended by it. He says, don't be offended that I said you must be born again. You see, because Nicodemus does not believe what he cannot explain. In fact, if you go on to look at what Jesus says in the next section in 9 through 15, he ties Nicodemus' failure to understand in verse 10 with his failure to receive Jesus' witness in verse 11 and his unbelief in verse 12. Nicodemus' problem isn't that he wasn't well educated. Nicodemus' problem is he simply rejected the witness of Jesus' teaching and didn't believe the gospel that was being proclaimed. So he says, don't take offense at this. And again, Nicodemus' understanding of membership in the Messianic kingdom is bound up in this idea of physical descent, of being a child of Abraham and keeping the law. And when Jesus said to him, "You must be born again," he was telling him, "You must be acted on, by God to receive this birth from above." Being a son of Abraham is not enough to be a member of the new covenant community. You must be born again. And this would be a shock to him. This would be offensive to him. And so Jesus tries to give further explanation through an illustration in verse 8. And again, he uses a play on words here. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, in the Scriptures, the word for wind, breath, and spirit are all the same word. So we see this imagery between the three quite often. In fact, you'll see it in Genesis 2, in the formation of man, where it said God made man out of the ground and then breathed life into him. So he uses breathe, but then breathe the spirit of life into man. So they have a similar nature. The wind and the spirit have a similar nature. They're both invisible. You can't see them. You can't hold on to them. In fact, in Scripture, how does Scripture want to describe something that's really futile and vain? Say it's like grasping after the wind. You can't grab a hold of the wind and get a hold of it. And it's the same with the Spirit. You see, we can't see the Holy Spirit at work in the heart of the believer. We can't see the Holy Spirit regenerate a believer. We can't see the Holy Spirit convict a believer of their sin. We can't see the Holy Spirit and how He makes an enemy of God willing and able to believe. We don't know how he does that. And that's the way it is when the wind blows. Yet the effects of both of them are experienced. We feel the wind when it blows. And we experience the effects of the inner cleansing and transformation of the new birth. And he's showing Nicodemus that there are things that he believes based on the effects that he experiences, even though he can't explain how they work. And that, you know, this is one of those concepts in Scripture that you don't realize how much it's there until you go looking for it. Okay? And the Scriptures will bear this out for it. Some examples. No man can restrain the wind, Ecclesiastes 8:8. No man knows the path of the wind, Ecclesiastes 11:14. It is the Lord who brings the wind forth from his treasuries, Psalm 135:7. It is the Lord who causes the wind to blow, Psalm 147:18. It is the Lord who causes the wind to fulfill his word, Psalm 148:8. The scriptures are full of this imagery. Man doesn't know how this is done, but he does experience the effects of the wind, even though he can't explain it. And so it is with the Spirit. No man can restrain the Spirit of God from acting. Contrary to what some of our charismatic friends teach, no man can command the Spirit. No man knows the ways of the Spirit. It is the Lord who has sent forth His Spirit. It is the Lord who has sent forth the Spirit to do His will. It is the Lord who accomplishes His saving purposes through the Holy Spirit. So we should not doubt that by the Spirit of God, we are made new creations through a new birth, even though God's manner of doing it is concealed from us. And this truth is expressed very clearly in the third verse of "I know whom I have believed." Some of you may be familiar with that hymn. We actually sang it in our family worship this week, and the next day, Tanya was sharing this verse with Esther and Ellie. I said, hey, that's exactly what I'm preaching on this week, so I'm going to use it as a sermon illustration. In the third verse of "I know whom I have believed," it says, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him." And that's exactly what our text is teaching us here. This new birth is a great mystery. It's not within our power to create or achieve this new birth ourselves. And so this brings us back to Nicodemus' original question that he never got a chance to ask. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus' answer, you must be born of God by His Holy Spirit. And our response to this truth should be to call out to God, asking Him to send His Spirit and give the new birth. Those of you that are seeking God, ask for this new birth. Those of you who are praying for people to come to faith in Christ, ask God to send His Spirit, cleanse them, give them the new heart, and make them willing and able to believe, even though we don't understand how He does this. And here's the basis upon which we ask this. Here's the basis upon which you ask God to save you. Here's the basis upon which you ask God to save those you're praying for. God is a covenant-keeping God. Call to Him, asking Him to remember His covenant of redemption made with Christ in eternity past to give Him the people for whom He died. And on the basis of Christ's work, ask Him to save you, to vindicate His name and His glory as He promised to do. Ask Him to bring the inner cleansing and transformation of the heart, making you willing and able to believe. And brothers and sisters, don't lose sight of our need to be continually asking Him to bring us this inner cleansing and transformation of the heart as we walk in this world and as we stumble and fall into sin and as we continue to need His forgiveness and His sanctifying work in us. Remember, we are sanctified by His grace. This new birth produces faith as the effect of regeneration. And the promise of our God is that those who receive Him and believe in His name will have eternal life. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.